text of our sermon this evening is from the letter of the Apostle Paul to the Philippians, chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3, verses 1 through 11. Before I read, I just want to express my gratitude to God and to this congregation for having me out for this wonderful weekend. It's been a wonderful joy to saturate our hearts in the wonder of the grace of God in the gospel of Christ, and been very refreshing for me, and yes, wonderful to get to spend time with my family too. So that was if you're not from this congregation, I can give you the clue on that later. But now we get to look at one of the most wonderful testimonies recorded in Scripture. And of course, it's not just the testimony of a man who once pursued righteousness according to the law, that very thing that in Romans 3 the Apostle Paul said is an impossibility, but that's what he had pursued until Jesus Christ confronted him on the road to Damascus. So this is the Apostle's testimony, but more importantly, this is the word of the living Spirit of the triune God to us. Philippians 3, beginning at verse 1. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. This is God's word. Let us ask him to write it on our hearts this evening. Dear God, thank you for this good news that you have announced to us, that you applied to our brother Saul of Tarsus, whom you called to be an apostle to the Gentiles, to us who cannot, most of us at least, trace our family DNA back to Abraham, and yet we are children of Abraham by the grace of Christ, the unique descendant and seed of Abraham, who has come to draw the nations into your family through his grace, through his righteousness, and through his sacrifice. So now, Father, write the truth on our hearts, that this truth would transform us more and more into the image of the Savior who loved us and gave himself for us, the Lord Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen. Well, as I mentioned, as we gathered here for worship this morning, many of us at least, 499 years ago tomorrow, an Augustinian monk, theology professor by the name of Martin Luther, slipped over to the church at Wittenberg and nailed a document on the church door where everyone would see it when they came to church on All Saints Day. All Hallows Eve would be tomorrow, November 1st, All Saints Day. He entitled it 95 Theses, 95 Statements, on the Power and Efficacy of Indulgences. It was an invitation to theological discussion. And although the immediate issue was the sale of indulgences, that is, the sale of promises that of release from time in purgatory after death, time to get purified, to be fit to enter heaven for yourself, for your loved ones who have already departed, that was the premise, that was the presenting problem. But Luther and the other reformers, Calvin, Bucer, the others, drove down deep to a much more fundamental problem, and it is to do with the question of how do people who have done wrong get right with God? Simple enough. People who have done wrong, how do we get right with God? On what basis can people who have violated God's beautiful, pure, good, beneficial, holy commands be put right in the eyes of God, assured of His favor and of His forgiveness and of His welcome? One way we might look at this is, on the basis of whose resume would God welcome us? I like that idea of resume. I've been promoted to being just a teacher. For years I was subjugated as the dean, the academic dean, which in theory has more power, but in fact is more grunt work in an academic institution. So I read a lot of resumes. I read resumes of people who wanted to teach with us. I sometimes read student applications when we were very small, and that was the dean's job, which were kind of like resumes. And every resume attempts to put the writer, the applicant, put their best foot forward, right? They are crying out, look at me, I can do it. I can teach that Old Testament course. I know the Hebrew. I can teach Hebrew. I can teach church history. I can pastor and mentor students or students. I can handle the Greek. I can handle the Hebrew. I can read Gerhardus Voss. You don't know what a challenge that is, some of you. Some of you do, who allegedly wrote in English, kind of. Dutchy English, kind of. They all cry out, I'm qualified, choose me. Here's my resume. That's what resumes are about. And obviously, if you've ever applied for a job in the workplace, that's what you want to put on the application or on your to get hired. You want to present your best, put your best foot forward, that irresistible roster of achievements that will put you ahead of the competition and get you favor in the eyes of the employer. And that's the way the world works. So it's not surprising that many people assume that's the way things work with God as well. In fact, Paul's Jewish relatives assumed that's the way God works. Now, they would speak of God's grace, just like the Church of the Middle Ages would speak of God's grace. God has shown us grace in various ways. But now, to be sure, to be confident that God has accepted us, that God has welcomed us, that God will welcome us on the day when we stand before His judgment seat, we need to take that grace and work with it, and work hard with it. We need to take that grace and strive to be worthy of grace. If that strikes you as a little odd, it should, because one of the things that Paul discovered was you don't get worthy of grace. It's a gift that you don't deserve. You can live befitting grace as a response of gratitude, but that doesn't make you worthy. And so Paul was taught, no doubt, from a child. He talks about his background here, being born into a Jewish family, that in fact his parents, not only was he a Pharisee, elsewhere he says that his parents were part of the Pharisee family as well, and part of one of the tribes, the tribe of Benjamin, that stayed loyal to the dynasty of David when the kingdom was split, had a lot of good things going for them, and Paul had been taught, strive to keep the commandments of God. God has graciously set our people apart from those unclean heathen nations all around us. Now we must do our part. A lot of people think that. A lot of people who maybe even know better when we're quizzed on doctrine, still kind of operate that way down deep in our hearts. And when we have really bad days of defeat and discouragement and having stumbled and fallen into sin again, we think, God's washed his hands of me. This is the last time, I'm sure. That last time was the last time he would ever forgive me. I'm not worthy. A sociologist by the name of Christian Smith has done a lot of writing about what is the religious perspective of American teenagers, young adults, and so on. A number of different writings that he's worked out, and he's come to the conclusion that for many young Americans, their religion is what he calls therapeutic, moralistic deism. That's quite a mouthful. Therapeutic, that we need fixing in little ways. We need therapy. And so God's job is to be useful to fix me when I, in a sense, I have a little bit of a need. But moralistic in the sense that I need to try to do my best as well. And then the deism comes in. Well, that was an older view that said that God created the world and then he kind of wound it up like a clock and set it off there and is too much of a gentleman to meddle in it now. So God's on call, but not too personally engaged with people unless I ask him for a little therapy. And Christian Smith, through many, many interviews with teenagers, young adults, and I suspect it applies to people that are beyond those years too, says that's a lot of the way we function. It's kind of a laid-back version of the more strenuous a pursuit of achievement in the area of religion that Paul had been involved in. There may even be people who think that we're justified by having good theology, better theology than some others. That, ironically, if we understand the gospel correctly, theologically, that if we think that we're better because we do, that's actually another form of the problem that Paul is getting at here. Paul had assumed that if he would keep all of the commandments of God and the traditions of the elders that safeguarded Israel, God would eventually be pleased with him. That's what drove him, as he says here, to persecute the church. Because these people who were preaching that Jesus is Messiah were preaching a Messiah who had been nailed to a tree. And Paul knew the book of Deuteronomy. He knew that someone who is hanged on a tree is under the curse of God. How could you preach a Messiah like that? So no wonder he persecuted the church, because they were commending someone whom, in Paul's eyes, God had condemned. And he had condemned, but not for the reason Paul thought. Well, as I suppose almost all of you know, Paul's whole world was turned upside down when he was en route to the city of Damascus in Syria, a city that's always in the news these days, same city, old city. And he was going there to look for followers of Jesus, people who were claiming that this executed criminal is the actual Messiah of God. He had arrest warrants in his satchel. He was going to take them into custody, bring them back to Jerusalem for trial, imprisonment, flogging, maybe worse. And suddenly, on the road to Damascus, he was confronted by the risen Messiah, Jesus. Crucified, but now risen and glorious in the presence of God. And Jesus said to Saul, "Why are you persecuting me?" And Saul's whole life was turned upside down. Suddenly, in that moment, he realized that the stellar resume, that great list of all of his achievements that he had expected to present to God someday, that it was not gain but loss, as he says here, that it was rubbish, that it was garbage, that it was worse than useless. In fact, in his misguided zeal for Israel's Lord, he'd been persecuting people who were preaching Israel's Lord, Jesus. He was God's enemy. And yet, Paul discovered also that there was mercy for God's enemies. Jesus, instead of inflicting punishment, the punishment that Paul deserved, not only pardoned him, but enlisted him in his service. A persecutor of the gospel becomes a propagator of the gospel by sheer grace. Paul says in 1 Timothy, talking about really the same narrative that he gives us here in Philippians and that we read about in Acts 9 and 22 and 26, this is a big deal. The New Testament repeats that story five times. It has something to teach all of us. But Paul says in 1 Timothy, I was a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent opponent of God. That's not the way he saw himself at that point, but he says, in fact, that's what I was. Blaspheming, persecuting, and opposing the true and living God. Could expect judgment. But, in the next breath in 1 Timothy 1, Paul says, but I received mercy. In fact, I received mercy so that Jesus could show his perfect patience in me as an example to others who would come to believe in me. So that afternoon, a radical shift had occurred, not only in Paul's view of himself, but also in his understanding of how people who've done wrong can get right with God. Our sermon title is Trading My Rags for His Robes. And the imagery comes from the prophecy of Isaiah, because it really portrays very well what Paul describes for us here in Philippians 3. Isaiah, writing some 700 years before the coming of Christ, saw that the world and that God's people were such a mess that the only remedy would be for God to come to earth to, as Isaiah says, rip through the heavens and come down to make your name known among your enemies. Make your name known among your enemies. But in those same chapters, in fact, the very same chapter, 64, Isaiah also recognizes that when God comes down, rips the heaven and comes among us, what he's going to find is that all our righteous deeds are like polluted rags, a polluted garment, defiled by blood, unclean, disgusting, repulsive. We need God to come. But when he comes, he's going to find us unfit to live with. But Isaiah had another word, not about our rags, but about robes that God would give. That's a few chapters earlier in 61. And this is what Isaiah said, that when God comes, Israel will sing, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul will exult in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. My rag's gone. A robe of righteousness, the gift of God put on me. And that's what Paul's describing here. This great exchange. Paul's soiled rags of self-striving righteousness stripped away, but now his shame covered by Christ's robe of righteousness. The gracious gift of the glorious Lord whom he had previously insulted and whose people he had persecuted. And that's the story that Paul's friends at Philippi needed to hear. We begin that chapter with this wonderful, rejoice in the Lord always. And then it seems as if Paul suddenly reverses direction on us, and he says, watch out for the dogs and the evildoers and the people who mutilate the flesh. It's like, well, I said the other day when we were talking about Philippians, it's like somebody moving forward in second gear with a manual transmission and then throwing it into reverse without the clutch almost. It just grinds, you know, and we get whiplash. Why does Paul start with joy and then end up with this sober warning about people that he doesn't treat very kindly, actually, doesn't compliment? Well, it's because he's so concerned that the infection of law-based righteousness that has threatened some of the churches in Asia Minor, in what is now Turkey, was creeping across the Aegean Sea into the churches of northern Greece, such as Philippi. So that's why he's warning them about these false teachers. And what he does is he first of all labels the false teachers and warns us about them. But then he sums up his own resume. He goes toe-to-toe with the false teachers. Then he dismisses all of his achievements as loss and rubbish. And then he points us to the true robe of righteousness that Jesus gives. Now, that sounds very complicated, but we're going to focus very closely in on this. Who are the dogs, the evildoers, the people who focus on mutilation? Well, ironically, as he makes clear throughout, these are his kinsmen, adherents to Judaism, who would have dismissed Gentiles as dogs, as unclean. You may have a favorite dog at home, a dog that you love and cuddle with. In the ancient world, most dogs were street dogs and scavengers, and therefore automatically assumed to be unclean, defiled. They would rummage in the rubbish, and who knows what they picked up. I've got texts here, but trust me, it's true. Look at Exodus 22:31 sometime about what you can throw to the dogs, okay? So Paul takes that term, which his self-confident kinsmen within Judaism would apply to pagan Gentile outsiders, and he says, no, actually, they're these Judaizers, these people who want to impose Judaism on Gentile believers in Jesus, they're the dogs. They're not the good doers, they're the evil doers. And then just to heighten it a little bit more, they're the people who are preoccupied with mutilation. And the term that he uses there is a term that's used in the Old Testament, especially think about 1 Kings, where the prophet Elijah is combating the prophets of Baal at Mount Carmel. And if you may remember the scene, that the prophets of Baal get to go, who's the real God? And the prophets of Baal, Baal, get to go first and ask Baal to send a rainstorm down and thunder and lightning down to consume his offering. They can't get anything out of Baal. Well, he's not there, obviously. So they start to slash themselves, to mutilate themselves, to get their God's attention. That's the term that Paul uses here. But he's applying it to the surgical procedure that God had commanded to Abraham, circumcision. And Paul is saying what God gave to Abraham, circumcision, as a sign and a seal of righteousness that he would give by faith. That's exactly what Paul says it was to mean to Abraham when Paul talks about it in Romans 4. Now they've turned it into this badge of their personal and racial superiority. And so they're using it like the pagans used mutilation to earn their way into the attention and the favor of God. Paul says, no, real circumcision. Real circumcision, you see it there in verse 3. Real circumcision marks off the covenant people of God, of those who worship by the Spirit of God and who glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. And Paul is just building on what the Old Testament taught at various places, that procedure that was to be applied to little Israelite boys 8 days after they were born, that procedure was really pointing to what only God's Holy Spirit could do, which is to cleanse hearts. Deuteronomy 10:16, Deuteronomy 30, verse 6. Both, God circumcises hearts. God changes people from the inside out. It's not a procedure simply that points to what we do. It's a procedure that points to what we need God to do for us. So we glory not in our achievements, but in Christ Jesus. And then Paul does this very interesting thing. Of course, he says, of course, if anybody wants to start boasting about the flesh, I can do better. Many, many decades ago on Broadway, there was that musical, Annie, Get Your Gun. And in that, I think, there was a song about Annie competing with the male who was her love interest. I don't even remember his name, Buck maybe or something. I don't know. Anything you can do, I can do better. Anything you can do, I can do anything better than you. That one? Yeah, yeah. Only a few of you with some gray in your hair or beard remember it. Yeah. You can get it on, I'm sure, on DVD kits, something. You might like it. Maybe not. I don't know. But that's, Paul is saying that, basically, to these Judaizers. Anything they can do, I can do better. If we're going to talk about resumes, I'll give you my resume. And here it is. I come from the right roots, and I've done the right things with those roots. Some of these things, as we can see, are not things that Paul can really personally take a lot of credit for in terms of his own choices. Circumcised on the eighth day, he didn't get a vote in that. As an eight-day-old newborn, that was what his parents determined to do in keeping with the command of God in the Old Testament. So he was circumcised on exactly the right day, not late, not like some of those other lax Jewish families, right on the right day, on the eighth day. People of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, I mentioned a few minutes ago, Benjamin, along with Judah, were the only tribes that stayed loyal to the house of David straight on through. And as a matter of fact, that's kind of striking because the tribe of Benjamin was the tribe from which actually Israel's first king came, right? Saul was from the tribe of Benjamin. This Saul was named after that Saul, no doubt. But he says, now I'm in a tribe that was loyal to the house of God, loyal to the temple, loyal to the dynasty of David, of the tribe of Benjamin. All those things he didn't get any choice in whatsoever. And then a Hebrew of Hebrews. Well, he already said he was from Israel, so what does he mean here? Well, he means what the New Testament means at several points. My parents spoke Hebrew to me and taught me Hebrew. A lot of the Jewish people, remember, Paul did not grow up in the land of promise. He grew up in what is now sort of southeastern Turkey, in the city of Tarsus, in part of what was called the Jewish scattering or the dispersion. And a lot of the Jewish families out in the dispersion, basically, because it was the right thing to do to make money and make your way in the world, they spoke Greek almost exclusively. They were Hellenists, that is, Greek speakers, but not Paul's family. They may have spoken Greek, but they also spoke Hebrew and taught Paul Hebrew so that he could read the language of the ancient scriptures, the Word of God, in the language that God had given it. So all those advantages. And then Paul says, by the way, I capitalized on those because I myself was committed. I was, as to the law, a Pharisee, the strictest of the parties within Judaism, the most conscientious about adhering to all the commandments, the party that focused on traditions that came down supposedly from Moses to Joshua to the elders to the men of the great synagogue, to guard, to put a fence around the law so you don't even come close to breaking any of God's laws because there's this retaining fence around it of traditions. I was a Pharisee. And as to zeal persecuting the church, not every Pharisee was out to eliminate the people who believed that Jesus was Messiah. In fact, Paul's own teacher, Gamaliel, early in Acts, we read that when others wanted to do something very fierce to the apostles, Gamaliel said, no, let's be cautious here. Let's wait it out. If it's not of God, it will come to nothing. And if it is of God, you don't want to be on the wrong side of God. So he was a moderate in a certain sense, but not Saul, not the disciple Saul. He wanted to persecute. We gather from Acts it had to do largely with what he heard from the mouth of Jesus' witness Stephen. That Stephen, in defending his proclamation about Jesus, said the temple's days were numbered. The temple really wasn't necessary for God to meet with his people, never had been in the Old Testament. It was ordained by God that God could meet with Moses in the wilderness, could meet with Abraham in Mesopotamia. God could meet with his people wherever he chooses. So Saul wanted to blot out people who believed that the temple was optional, or the Torah, the law, was optional. He was zealous, so zealous. And then as to righteousness that is under the law, he says, I was found blameless. Now, that may surprise us a little bit, because we read things in Paul's writings that show that he knows, now in Christ, he certainly knows that God's law searches us right down to the core of our being. And even if we might comply with many of God's commandments in external actions, the law really speaks down to our hearts. And as we heard actually earlier from Romans 3, all of us are indicted by the law of God. So how can Paul say, I was actually blameless according to the law? Well, he's not claiming to be sinless. But he's saying as we functioned in a system where we knew we weren't perfect, but we had ways to work off our imperfection. We could bring sacrifices to the temple. We could strive harder. I did what I could to try to clear my record with God on an ongoing basis so that nobody could accuse me of being indifferent to following the ways of God. Blameless, but not really in the eyes of God. Blameless in the eyes of others, maybe. So Paul says, anybody match my resume? Anybody can do what I've done in Judaism? Any of the people that now, my dear Philippian Gentile friends, are telling you need to get circumcised and you need to keep a kosher kitchen and you need to observe the feasts and the fasts of Israel and you need to keep all the commandments, all 613 that the rabbis had counted that God gave to Moses on Sinai, you need to keep them all. Has anybody been able to do that? I didn't think so. Well, that's not quite in the text, but that's Paul's point, right? I didn't think so. So he's built this up. If anybody could present a resume that would get him accepted to God on the basis of his own achievement, I would be the guy. But, you saw it in the text, right? But, whatever, verse 7, whatever I had counted as loss, whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things, and I count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. All those things. And he uses accounting terminology here. He says, I was thinking like an accountant, and all of my obedience was deposits into my account with God. And I was building this principle there, and maybe even accruing a little interest. I don't know if we could go that far, but I was building this principle with all of my good works. And yes, sometimes I violated the law, and there was a little deficit, but I put more in. And I thought it was all gain, and I thought I was building this big nest egg of righteousness. Suddenly I realized that all that I was doing in that effort of looking to my own righteousness was actually digging me deeper and deeper in a hole of indebtedness to the holiness of God. Because, well, he doesn't say so here, but he makes it very clear elsewhere, because it was all about me. Because it was not for the glory of God, it was me boasting in the flesh. Which means everything I was doing, no matter how much it might have complied outwardly with the commands of God, everything I was doing was fundamentally an act of idolatry. It was to glorify Saul of Tarsus, not to glorify the true and living God. No matter what I may have told myself, it was to make me look good. Which means it was all a violation of the very first commandment, you shall have no other gods in my presence. No wonder he calls it a deficit, a loss. And he says, I've lost all things. It's not only a theoretical thing for me, I've lost all things. Now, he doesn't fill out what that means exactly. It may have meant that his family repudiated him when he came to faith in Jesus, just as he would have repudiated a brother or a sister if they'd come to faith in Jesus at an earlier point. He would have seen himself as obligated to exclude them, maybe even to arrest them. We don't know. We do know that the opposition of his own people, that's recorded over and over again in the book of Acts. The leaders of his own people conspire to do away with him. He finally finds it necessary to appeal to Caesar because his own people and their leaders are out to get him. He lost a lot. He certainly lost standing in the Jewish community. He was one of the bright young men within Judaism, he says in Galatians 1, but no longer. Now he's an enemy of the establishment. So he's lost it all, but he doesn't miss it because he's found a far greater treasure. Jesus told a little story. He told big stories, parables, but he also told little stories. And one of the stories said, the kingdom of God is like a man who's plowing in a field, and his plow bumps up against something, and when he gets the dirt away from it, he discovers it's a treasure that's been hidden in the field. He quickly covers it back up, and he goes and finds the owner of the field. He's only a renter, but he finds the owner of the field and sells everything that he owns, offers that amount to the owner so he can buy the field to get the treasure in the field. Jesus says, when you find the kingdom, it's worth it all. When you find the treasure, it's worth losing everything else. Well, on the Damascus Road, the treasure found Paul. It's not so much that he found the treasure. He wasn't looking for it. But the treasure found Paul. And the treasure is Jesus. The treasure is Christ. So Paul says, I want to be found in Christ. That's what I'm looking to. That's what I'm hoping for. That's what I'm confident in now. This is what I long for, this wonderful treasure to be found in Christ. And Paul says, what that means is that what I'm looking to now to commend me to God, I who I know have done wrong, what will put me right with God, what I'm looking to now, is not a righteousness of my own production. Not my effort to be obedient as much as I can and then make up for other things that I've made mistakes about. But my trust and my rest is in a righteousness that comes from God, a righteousness that comes in Christ, a righteousness that I received by faith, by trusting in Jesus alone. Martin Luther preached a sermon some 20 years after he nailed the document on the cathedral door at Wittenberg called A Sermon on the Christian Life. And at a certain point in that sermon, he said that our inclination, our natural, normal, yes, fallen, sinful inclination, is to want to present our best efforts to God, to obligate Him, so that He will have to give me His grace in exchange for my goodness. That's the way we're kind of wired. I will do my best to obligate God so He has to give me His grace in exchange for my goodness. In fact, Luther says, I've been preaching this gospel of God's free grace for 20 years, and I still find in my own heart the old clinging dirt of wanting to deal so with God that He owes me grace in exchange for my goodness. Luther says, with people you can try to do that kind of bargaining. With God, don't try it. Leave that stuff at home. And just remember to appeal from justice to grace. Well, that's what Paul had learned, to appeal from justice, wanting justice, to longing for and receiving this wonderful, wonderful grace of God, this wonderful gift of the robe of Christ's righteousness, that Jesus had obeyed the law perfectly in Paul's place. Every moment of his life, every thought, desire, dream, affection, emotion of his heart, as well as every action of his hand and every word out of his mouth, was absolutely, thoroughly, completely pleasing to his heavenly Father. Jesus did it. No wonder the Father said, "In you I am well pleased." And then, Jesus, who deserves only blessing and praise and love and approval from the Father, Jesus went to the tree. To the tree. the tree that Saul knew meant curse. Deuteronomy 21 says so. But now when we hear Saul in Galatians 3 talk about that very text, cursed is anyone hanged on a tree, now he understands what's gone on there. When Jesus hung on the cross, he redeemed us from the curse that the law pronounces on people who have broken it, so that we might receive the blessing of God's approval, right in God's sight, and the presence of the Holy Spirit throughout our whole life long. What a great treasure. What a great treasure. Paul says, that's why my longing, my trust, what I rest in now is the righteousness that comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. That's what I'm resting in. Justification. Shorter Catechism calls it an act of God's free grace, wherein he pardons all our sins and accepts us as righteous in his sight only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. That's what Paul's describing here. This amazing exchange of grace. His righteousness credited to our account. Our self-righteousness, which is one form of idolatry, as well as all of our flagrant disobedience, debited to Jesus' account, and he pays the price on the cross for us. So we are welcomed and received. So Paul says, now that I've tasted how sweet grace is, now that my heart's struggle to become acceptable to God has been put to rest because of this gift of God's righteousness, now I want to know Jesus better. One of the things that the church, that the reformers wanted to reform, the church that refused to reform, one of the things that the leaders of that church were so concerned about as they preached, the reformers preached justification by grace alone, through faith alone, on the ground of Christ's righteousness alone, was they said, if you assure people that their sins are completely forgiven, and that they are acceptable and approved by God and welcomed by God on the strength of Jesus' righteousness, you've given up any leverage to make people want to be good. You know, it's like the donkey with the carrot and the stick. If you break the stick in front of the donkey and he knows he's not going to get whipped by it, and then you give him the carrot to eat, how are you going to make him move? That's kind of the logic. But the reformers said, it's a wonderful statement in the Belgic Confession, the reformers said, actually, the reality is that until our hearts rest in the righteousness of Christ, until we rest in saving faith in Christ, we never, ever really do anything in obedience out of love for God, but it's always out of love for ourselves and fear of judgment. It's only when that issue of our relationship to God has been settled by Christ's righteousness given to us by grace, that we begin now to obey and to love God for himself rather than to obey out of love for ourselves. Brilliant, brilliant, true, so true. It actually spurs us to want to obey more than if there was that ongoing hanging threat, if you don't do enough, you'll be cut out on the last day. See, Paul says here, in fact, that knowing that he'd received the righteousness of Christ, being found in Christ, did not lull him into a spiritual stupor of being complacent. In fact, he goes on to say, he says, I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and to share in his sufferings. And then he goes on to say, not that I've already obtained all this or I'm already perfect, but I press on to make this whole experience of being united with Christ in his death and in his resurrection, to make this my own because Christ has made it my own. I'm running, not looking back, but running ahead for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. I'm striving, not because I'm nervous, but because I'm resting in Jesus. Isn't that odd? It makes perfect sense. When I know that he has made me his own, when I know that his righteousness is credited to my account, I could never earn it. When I know that my unrighteousness has been debited to Jesus as he was hanged on the cross under the curse that I deserve, that makes me love. John says, we love because he first loved us. And John shows us that love preeminently in that Jesus Christ died for us. So we want more. People who know the gospel deep in their hearts are, should be, must be, as we get the gospel deep into us, the people that are most strenuous about loving others and caring for the needy and caring for those who are hurting, because we know how much we've been loved. And we long to know the Lord more. We long to go further up and further in. I didn't read C.S. Lewis's Narnia Chronicles until I was a grown-up, reading them to my children. And periodically, I had to pause and get control of myself as I realized that C.S. Lewis was just telling us the gospel in the fiction, in the fantasy of King Aslan, the king who dies for his subject, and King Aslan who defends his people. So my kids had to be patient with me from time to time as I got a little misty now and then, and sniffed a little, especially when Aslan died on the stone table. That was hard and beautiful and wonderful. The last book, The Last Battle, portrays the entrance, the end of the old sin-cursed Narnia and the entrance into a new Narnia. It's Lewis's imaginative way of talking about the new heavens and the new earth. That it's a new heavens and a new earth that we're to be ushered into at the end. And he has this picture of Aslan the king and the children and all of the animals that are his faithful, trusting subjects running for all their might deeper and deeper into the new Narnia. Further up and further in, Aslan cries, and all of his followers for whom he has been the defender run and shout with him further up and further in. I read these verses right after our text, and I feel like Paul is saying to us, further up and further in, deeper into the grace of Christ. I've experienced grace in such an amazing way. When I thought I was pleasing God and accruing a great credit with God, in fact, I was actually getting myself deeper into debt. But God paid it and credited me with Christ's righteousness, so I want to know him all the more. I want to know Christ forever. What a climax. What an amazing, amazing thing. And that's your calling. Because Paul is not just telling us this story, so we say, what a neat testimony. He's telling us this story because he says, although the details may differ for you, the same treasure has found you if you're trusting in Christ. So you too should long to go further up and further in. That's our calling. That's our privilege. That's our joy. To be loved by Christ, who gave himself for us and rose again, and now have him teach us how to love him and to love one another. Christ's love for Paul ignited Paul's love for Christ, and let it do the same for us as well through the gift of his grace. Let's pray together. Father, we say that word quickly. I just said it quickly. But we need to pause and reflect on the reality that we who have violated your laws, who have deserved from your hand nothing but judgment and wrath, who have been your enemies, shaking our fist in your face, or just turning our backs from you when we should be seeking your face, that we, because of your love shown to us in your beloved Son Jesus, we can call you Father. Father, teach us to respond to the gift of your grace in Jesus Christ, to the robe of righteousness that he wove together in his perfect life and that he now clothes us with by grace. Teach us to live as those who express their love for Christ in love for others as well. All of this in response to your amazing love and mercy to us. Thank you for loving us and giving your Son for us. When we were yet enemies, reconciling us to yourself through the death of your Son, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.